one of the most confusing things in God's Word is one of the biggest features in God's Word, and that is the law of Moses given in the Old Testament. It was confusing and controversial at the time it was given. It was confusing and controversial in the first century when the Lord Jesus ministered, and 2,000 years later, it is still confusing and controversial. We have scriptures in the Bible where David, the man after God's own heart, one of the great pictures of piety and faith and devotion and strength and courage and spirituality, one of the great examples in all of Scripture who set forth with us, through whom God wrote most of the Psalms. We have David saying things like, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." The entire Psalter opens up by telling us about the blessed one, the blessed man, and one of his characteristics is that he meditates day and night in the law of God. And yet we have in the New Testament it telling us that the law is a ministration of death, that the law kills. Well, one of the reasons why we have so much confusion and it's hard for us to put all these things together is because the whole giving of the law and the way God's people related to the law and what the law did to God's people both then and now is all in Scripture given in the context of a particular narrative, a particular story, and a particular picture. And we tend to forget that. And once you take that away, you're left with what appears to be a lot of contradictory phenomenon. The story of the law is its role in a marriage. And we can see this in the famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 when the new covenant is promised. There, the prophet says, or God says through the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." Now that little phrase is a phrase we usually read right over and we do not acknowledge it, we do not recognize it, when actually that is the key to interpreting both the old covenant and the new. God there says, "though I was a husband to them." Now if you look at the prophets, if you look at the early chapters of Jeremiah, if you look at the prophet Hosea and many other prophets, God described Sinai and the giving of the law as a betrothal ceremony between himself and his people. Okay? And in the Jewish wedding tradition, there were actually two festivities instead of one. We have one in our tradition. They had two. The first was the betrothal. The second was the wedding feasts, where you would have the consummation of the wedding and so forth. In the Jewish tradition, the oaths were exchanged during the betrothal ceremony, not at the wedding feast, but the betrothal ceremony. And so even though the couple, the man and woman, had not come together in consummation yet, if there was unfaithfulness after the betrothal ceremony, it was adultery. It wasn't fornication anymore. It was now adultery. And then there was a period of time in between the betrothal and the wedding feast. And you can see this narrative playing out in Scripture. This is why Jesus shows up calling himself the bridegroom. That's why John the Baptist calls him the bridegroom. He has come. This is now the time of the great wedding feast. Well, who is he betrothed to? If this is the time, the coming of the bridegroom, if this is the time of the great wedding feast, when was the betrothal? The betrothal was at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. Well, what is a wedding oath about? Well, what a wedding oath is about is loving one another. It is a commitment. It is an oath to love one another for life. A husband is to love, a wife is to love, and they're each to love one another in a particular kind of way. And if you look at the whole proceedings at Sinai and line out who is saying what and who is doing what you find is that it follows exactly a wedding ceremony for an exchange of oaths, with Moses being the one who is officiating between God, the pre-incarnate Christ, as the New Testament tells us, and his people Israel. As Jesus tells us in the New Testament, the law is all about love. It's about loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and it's about loving our neighbor as ourself. What is a wedding oath about? It's about love. It's about the commitment to love, and it is to teach us how to love in that particular union. And when we pan back and we start looking at the entirety of scriptures, we start realizing that this kind of a love union, this kind of a spiritual monogamy, is what God created us for. That's part of being his image, part of being his children. He created us for a spiritual union, a spiritual loyalty of love and commitment to one another, him to us and us to him, of which marriage became a picture. Our marriages are a picture of the union that God created us for to start with. Okay? This is why in the Bible there's such a close connection between spirituality and sexuality. We were created for two forms of monogamy, spiritually toward the one true God and sexually toward our spouse. And when you lose the first, you will lose the second, societally over time. So Paul is telling us in Jeremiah chapter 31 that the problem with the old covenant was not its content. It was a marriage oath. It was about loving God and loving neighbor. That's what it was about. The problem with the old covenant is that God's bride didn't keep it. That's what he says. That I will make a new covenant, not according to the old one which I made, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. Then he goes on, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, which law? Same one, the same wedding oath that deals with loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. I will put that law, that marriage oath, in their minds and write it on their hearts, and then I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is what it means for God to be our God and us to be his people. Not to have this beautiful wedding oath that has to do with love out there. As long as it's out there, no matter how close it is, we can write it on the wall, we can write it everywhere, we can write it in our houses, we can put it everywhere, we can put stickers on our car. As long as this wedding oath, this law of love is out there, we're lost. Because we can't love that way. We can't love God that way, and we can't love one another that way. We have to get that law, that wedding oath of love, from out there to in here. And that's only something God can do. And he can only do it by taking himself, his own spirit of faithfulness and love, and putting it into us. That's what the new covenant's about. When you understand this, then you understand why the incarnation is absolutely necessary. Christ has to become one of us so that his heart can become our heart. And that his mind can become our mind. Otherwise, we're always condemned to unfaithfulness. That's why the Bible in the Old Testament always calls idolatry, adultery. It's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And we're perpetually doing that. Now, that helps us then understand why the law sometimes seems to be this a road of life, and at other times it seems to be this means of death. A marriage oath is a beautiful thing. It's a means of life. It's a means of happiness. It shows this couple, here's the way of blessing and happiness and love. But what happens if, as a spouse, you're unfaithful? What happens if you commit adultery against your spouse? If you break that oath? What does that oath now do to you? It condemns you. It condemns you. This beautiful oath of love and life and blessing is now condemning you. But it's not its problem. You're the problem. We're the problem. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. He says the law is holy and righteous and good, and furthermore, it's spiritual. That's the key. That's what he says. It's spiritual. But me, Paul says, but I'm sold in bondage to sin. The law is spiritual, but I'm not. That's the problem. The law is spiritual. It is the way of love. It is the way of life and blessing. But I'm carnal. I'm sold in bondage to sin. I'm incapable of loving God and of loving my neighbor. And in that state, this beautiful marriage oath of love can only condemn me. And it becomes a means of death. What can we do? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 7. He says, When you have an adulterous spouse, you're under the death penalty of adultery. And that's the condition of the entire human race, including Israel. What can we do? He said that the only way you can get out from under that condemnation is there has to be a death. You can die under the death of condemnation, or your husband can die. Because if your husband dies, you're no longer bound under that law. Well, that's exactly what happens in the gospel. Christ, who is our husband, becomes one of us so that he can die. He dies so that we, as the unfaithful bride, don't have to. He dies under our condemnation. He takes on our condemnation of adultery. He takes that on himself. He dies. Why? Paul tells us in Romans 7, so that he, having been raised from the dead, can take us to himself again. This time, putting his spirit in us, his heart in our heart, his mind in our mind, so that for the first time, we can begin to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love one another as ourselves. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but he's already taken care of that because he has died for us and he has raised again. And so when we fall short, that is already covered in his death. It is already thought about by God, who has given his spirit, who is more and more and more bringing us closer to his law of love, closer to the bond that we're supposed to have to him, until one day, either when we die and go to be to him, or on the last day, the day of the great resurrection, we are completely transformed to have the mind and the heart of Christ. And so then we see, for us as Christians, if you have the heart and mind of Christ, if you have been born again, if God's Spirit has come into you and brought you to him through the gospel, if you're no longer living for yourself, but you're living for him, you're believing what he says, you're submitting yourself to his word, you're losing your life so that you can have his life and life through him, then you're free. You're free to love him. And here's the thing. It's never legalism to love back the one who first loved you. It's not legalism. A husband or a wife who is loving back their spouse is not trying to earn their marriage. Okay? That they're trying to love their spouse. They're not trying to earn their marriage. We cannot earn our marriage union with Christ. That's not what a Christian is trying to do when they're trying to love Jesus. So don't get twisted up in knots here. It just lays out in front of you nice and clear. Be thankful to Christ, your husband, who died under your penalty so that he might take you to himself again, this time with his spirit, his heart, and his mind. And you're free to love him with all you have. That is never legalism. And you're free to love one another as Christ has loved you. That is never legalism. With this story, we can understand for the first time the law.